for the celebration that we can have together corporately as well as in our hearts individually. We're grateful for all that you've done for us and for reminding us of how great you are through the singing this evening and through the readings that we've heard. Father, as we open your word today, this evening, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a favorite Christmas song? Usually we do, don't we? I remember as our children were growing up, we would use our Advent wreath and we would light candles and have a devotional reading, and each child would be able to pick a hymn, a Christmas hymn that they would like to sing. And we would do that every night. Of course, there was always an order that who would blow the candles out. But each child, as we came to realize, wound up with a favorite Christmas hymn, Christmas song. And we could be pretty sure, you know, what they'd want to sing the next time around. You know how we are. We have those kinds of habits. We'd always shut the lights off and sing by candlelight. And then we would blow the candles out. Marsha and I have a favorite CD, and I enjoy hearing How Shall the King Come. Does anybody know that song? Okay, I'm not going to sing it for you, but maybe I'll play it for you sometime. It's a very neat song. There's some really great Christmas music as well as some junk. Haven't you heard that on the radio? this time of year. But that's true of all kinds of music, isn't it? Some written recently and some very old. If you were to look in our hymn books this evening, and of course we don't have the hymn books in front of us, but hymn number 198 is Good Christian Men Rejoice. The lyrics and the tune go back into the 1300s. So that's an oldie. There's even one older than that, and that's even probably a more famous one we know. Hymn number 171, O Come Emmanuel. It was written probably, in our hymn books, it says the 12th century, should be the 1100s. But actually the words go back as far as the 800s into the 9th century. Great theology. You know, this was before the printing press. Stop and think of all the stuff being written down by hand and copied and passed around. Great theology in the verses about Jesus. So come Emmanuel, that's God with us. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Second verse being about the rod of Jesse, the kinsman redeemer from Isaiah chapter 11 and also the book of Ruth. And then in the third verse, the day spring, the light and the darkness, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, about the day spring coming up or the sun rising. And also in verse 4, the key of David, the authority of the kingdom, Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. I'm glad Eric and Faye are here this evening. Faye, a few years ago, wrote a song that she sang to Ethan and Liana when the children were dedicated. Many of you probably remember those, or remember her doing it. I'm sure you probably don't remember the words. But beautiful songs for these little ones. And this evening we're going to step back in time before the birth of Jesus and look at the song that Zechariah wrote when his son was born, namely John, whom we call John the Baptist. This is in chapter 1 of Luke. And it's in Latin, and maybe some of you had heard this before, the Benedictus. It's a very famous phrase or words, and goes back a long ways, obviously, to the birth of John the Baptist. And the Benedictus is the first few words of the song in Latin. And it was praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. And that would begin, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. And we're going to take a look at that tonight, but not in Latin. Traditionally, Zacharias would have a celebration at the birth of his child, obviously. And this was an unusual thing, and I'm not going to go into the background to the birth of John the Baptist. You can go back and read that. I'd like to concentrate on the song this evening. But when it came time to name him, it was very interesting because the family wanted to name him Zacharias after his father. I don't know if they were going to call him Zach Jr. or what, but it would be after his father. And Elizabeth speaks up and said, no, his name is going to be John. And after a brief family argument, you know how it is, they ask Zacharias. And he's been struck mute for the last 9 months because of a little bit of unbelief toward the angel when he announced John's conception and birth, and Zacharias confirms his name is John. He wrote it on a tablet, and it means God is generous or merciful. And immediately his tongue was loosed and he was able to speak again. And he gives a little bit more of a birthday song. And this starts in verse 67 of chapter 1. And I'd like to go into that this evening. After he said this, the first thing he did, obviously, was praise the Lord. But back up just a few verses, because after he was able to speak again and praise God, I don't think there was this immediate song. This song came a little while later, because in verse 65 it says, "Fear came upon those living around them, and these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea." So word was getting around that this boy was born. His name wasn't Zacharias, but his name was John. And then the question came up, not only the fear and astonishment and awe, but the people talked, the friends, the neighbors, the relatives, and it spread around. And here was the question in verse 66. They kept these sayings in mind, in other words, what was being talked about, and the question came up, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. His birth was unusual because Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were very old. She was past childbearing years, and she was barren all of her life. So kind of two strikes against her. Who does that sound like? Sarah, in the Old Testament with Abraham. But God can do special things, can't he? Well, here you have a special birth, and a little time goes by, and then it says in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and here is the Benedictus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And this song is actually in two stanzas. Verse 68 to 75 is the first stanza, which is about God, and then the second stanza is verses 76 to 79 about John and what he would be. This follows a pattern of the Psalms back in the Old Testament. A lot of the Psalms are very similar to this, where God is praised. There's an introductory statement, and that was the praise the Lord, the God of Israel, and then the reasons for the praise. This particular passage or this song is like a telescope. It keeps moving out and moving out based on what was already said. So let's take a look at the first section of the telescope, and that's the reasons for the praise, and basically three. In verse 68, he's visited us first. God has accomplished redemption for his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Those three things. Visited us, accomplished redemption, and raised a horn of salvation. Now, you notice something about those? They're all in the past tense. We call this the prophetic past. In other words, when the prophets said something, they sometimes used the past tense, and they meant it was in the future. But why did they use the past tense if it was in the future? Because to them, it was as good as done. And that's what God was communicating. It was as good as done. The Messiah was coming, and he would be visiting them, and he would have accomplished the redemption by his death on the cross. And God has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, this is obviously personal involvement by God. That's the first thing. And that's what it says. This would be the Messiah. He brought to us, or he bought us to set us free. That's the redemption. And God took a great risk using grace, when you stop and think about it. Grace is risky, isn't it? Because when God bought us to set us free, there's that freedom issue again. Which way are we going to choose? Are we going to live for God? Are we going to go our own way? And that risky grace is what God is all about. He's willing to take the risk. I'm always amazed at what God risks. You know, to create us with a volition to be able to choose whatever we wanted. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve chose the wrong way, didn't they? They were tempted. When God saves us by his grace, we have a choice to make. Will we serve him or will we go our own way? He bought us to set us free, not keep us in bondage. Years ago, a Salvation Army officer, a man by the name of Captain Shaw, went as a medical missionary to India to a leper colony. And as he saw three lepers sitting, they were chained up and they were bound by their hands and their feet. And they, obviously, because of those chains, it cut into their already diseased flesh. It wasn't a very pretty sight. And Dr. Shaw turned to the guard and said, "Please unfasten these chains and let these guys go." The guard objected and said, "It wouldn't be safe. These men are not just lepers, they're dangerous criminals." Dr. Shaw said, "I'll be responsible. They're suffering enough." And he took the keys and he removed the shackles and took the chains off. He treated their ankles and their wrists. And a couple weeks later, he had to go out of town. He had some misgivings about having freed these criminals. He had to make an overnight trip and he had to leave his wife and child by themselves. His wife insisted that she wasn't afraid and God would protect her, so the doctor left. The next morning when she got up, she found these three men at her door. One man explained, "We know the doctor went away. We stayed here all night so no harm would come to you." They realized what grace was all about. Their freedom drew their love to be able to take care of the doctor's wife. God raised up a powerful Messiah to take care of us. And look at the telescoped information again about salvation, and notice as we go on, "He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." What was the expectation of the Messiah in those days? It was to have the Messiah free Israel from the oppression that the Roman Empire was raking upon them. Now, that was the expectation. The problem was Jesus didn't come to do that in his first coming. He came to die on the cross, not to rid the nation of Israel from the Romans. And that seemed to disappoint a bunch of people. But when you stop and think about it, what is the real enemy? Is the real enemy sin? Jesus did come to take care of the enemies, the real enemies. And that's what I believe Zacharias was speaking about, salvation from our enemies and all who hate us. You stop and think about the fact that we pray for the persecuted church every week. There are people out there who are being persecuted by people who really do hate them. It's a problem. And eventually Jesus will come and rid the world of the real enemies. I'm also thinking of 1 Corinthians 15:26, that the last enemy is death. Jesus had victory over death, didn't he, in the resurrection? And that's a great thing. When he says the last enemy is death, he defeated that. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, tell us about the people who have been, and we too, in slavery all of our lives because of the fear of death. We are guilty before God. We know that we would be forever in hell if God hadn't saved us. You think of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, about the world, the flesh, and the devil being the enemies that we have as well. And that Jesus died on the cross so that we would have freedom from these things. The telescope's even more because it talks about the purpose of the salvation deliverance in verses 72 to 75. He says to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. One of the reasons Jesus brought the deliverance was to keep the promise or the covenant to Abraham some 2,000 years before. God made a promise to Abraham that said, "In you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth bless themselves." And that was the coming of Jesus to die on the cross for us. That was the covenant oath that God had made. And God doesn't lie or get sidetracked. His plan is always moving. And then secondly, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You stop and think about there is that grace again, that he would grant us grace to serve without fear. We're under grace, not performance. God is not measuring our merit. He's measuring Christ's merit, 100%, right? That's what we have. It's joy, not drudgery, because that was what God's original intention was in the Garden of Eden, that we would have people that would joyfully serve him and voluntarily worship him. And God has given us new character qualities namely holiness and righteousness. Look at verse 75, that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. So this first stanza of Zacharias' song is about God. He is sending the deliverer, the Messiah, to redeem us from the bad king Satan and to transfer us and refit us to the good king's kingdom, and that we might serve the good king, namely God. If you look at stanza number 2 about Zacharias and Elizabeth's son, in the next couple of verses there, he turns to John, I believe, and says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go as a messenger." "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His." Here's a special mission for John. He's going to be a prophet of the Lord Most High, a spokesman for God, because that's what prophets did. In Isaiah 40, he said, "Prepare the way of the Lord." This was a message of repentance and salvation that Isaiah prophesied that John would come and prepare the way. But the primary thing is salvation. And notice what it says there. Salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. No more religious ritual, not that that ever did any good, but that Israel was going to be offered the forgiveness of sins based on the Messiah's death and resurrection. No, Israel was full of ritual, wasn't it? I mean, they came day by day, week by week, and people around the world are doing rituals to try to get themselves right with God. Whereas God says, what? "I have done it all. Would you take my provision?" Adam and Eve in the garden, what did they do when they sinned? Well, number one, they hid. Number two, they made garments or clothes of fig leaves. Their own provision, God says, that's not sufficient. That's not enough. That would take care of my requirements. And God slayed animals to clothe them with skins. The idea wasn't clothing just their nakedness. It was to show them that a life, an innocent life, needed to die on their behalf because they'd sinned. That was the issue. It was life for life. What was the penalty for sin? It was death. And God says, these animals, these innocent animals, have to die in your place so that you can live. That's what Jesus did for us. He died innocently so that we could live. So salvation comes not because of what we do for God, but because of what He's done for us and our acceptance of that. We need to rely on God to have taken care of the sin problem in our lives. We call that faith or trust or reliance. That's the issue that God wants us to take in ourselves and enjoy that. Remember, He has saved us, redeemed us to set us free. Set us free to do what? Just go our own way? No, to live for Him and joyfully serve Him. I think it's interesting that Zacharias cuts right to the chase. The message of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. You can go and look in any religion of the world and you won't find that message, that you can be forgiven simply because of your trust in God to take care of the sin problem. What's it based on? It's based on the death of Christ, not anything that you've done. And not that just God is such a good guy that He can just let you go off. No, justice had to be served by Jesus' death. And He proved it by His resurrection. In fact, it's a very consistent message, because Jesus, after His resurrection, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, as He was talking to His disciples, He said, "And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in My name to all the nations." Jesus said, this has been the program all the way along. God's forgiveness, your repentance, your faith, gets you that forgiveness. God is offering that to you. And the sign, or sin is the barrier, isn't it? And God wants to forgive us so that barrier can be removed and that we can have fellowship with Him and we can have that sense of security in Him. That's what God wants. And that's what John was going to go and to announce, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because of the tender mercy of God. God's mercy is withholding judgment. And the only reason he can withhold judgment on us is because Jesus died for us. We accept that as trusting him by faith, and or actually trusting, taking it by faith, and enjoying that we have that promise that God gives us. And then we have, as he ends, the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our way in the feet, or guide our feet in the way of peace. Isn't light comforting in the darkness? Any of you have been in blackouts? No light? Yeah, you've probably seen those things. Back in the 60s, I remember the lights went out in New York City, blackout. A few years ago, the whole Eastern power grid went down black. It's very odd to see major cities of our country totally black. You know, you've probably seen blackouts around here, you know, in the village that you normally see, and the streetlights that you normally see on, black. It's real eerie, isn't it? It's kind of disconcerting. But can you imagine that in a spiritual sense, the darkness that people have? Why are people afraid? Why do we send missionaries out? And you hear this common story, people are afraid. Why? Of darkness and death. Those two things go together. And here we have the light comforting us and saying, here is the light. This is the way we can go. Here's the path. You know, we have these GPS global positioning systems today to help us find our ways, maybe, right? Some of you have used those things before with greater or lesser success. But isn't it interesting that it says here that he guides our feet into the way of peace? People are looking for peace. Isn't peace a common theme around Christmas time? We want peace. We want absence of war. We want absence of conflict. But what about the absence of anxiety and worry and insecurity and guilt and torments and regrets? Wouldn't that be peace? Yeah, I think so. Here it says that God would lead us and guide us. I'm going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 57 a minute, because it talks about the way things are in the world in chapter 57 of Isaiah, verses 20 and 21. God says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. If we don't know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, there's no peace in our lives. There's always that fear. What's going to happen to me when I die? What is going to be the next step? People say, well, after I retire, I'm going to do such and such. I'm going to live this place or live that place. And my question to them, I'd like to do this. Well, where are you going to live after that? Okay, you know, we're going to step into eternity someday. Where are you going to live? There's only two places, heaven or hell. You know, and there's that fear that people have of eternity. So here is this stanza of, first of all, about God, secondly, about John. The invitation that God is willing to guide us, to heal us, to redeem us, to set us free, to give us grace so that we can joyfully serve Him. So what do we take home tonight, Christmas Eve 2011? First of all, and you've probably heard me say this many times, God is always active. He took the initiative then, and he continues to do now, to intervene in people's lives as well as in world history. God always takes the initiative. Secondly, that God works through people to accomplish his purposes, whether they be big purposes or small purposes. God always uses people in the plan. He looks for people who are available, who are willing, and who will believe and trust him. And even though Zechariah had kind of a bump in the road as far as his faith goes, God still used him. Interesting, isn't it, that this godly, stable home was the launching pad for really one of the greatest men in history. In fact, according to Jesus, the greatest man in history, John, who we call the Baptist, the baptizer. Daniel mentioned Tim last week in his sermon. What did you do with your life, or what are you doing with your life? Could you say at the end, I have faithfully lived for the Lord, I've raised my children to love and serve Him? And I'm confident that children are the multipliers of our lives. When you stop and think about children, if we're raising them for the Lord, and in Marcia's, in my case, we have four children, right, us times four, good or bad, right? Well, we're grateful for their walking with the Lord and serving Him in different capacities. But you know, that's a great privilege. Stop and think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, older in life, godly, still at home. God wants them to do one thing, be the launch pad for one son, their only son, John. Tremendous opportunity. Now, I appreciate it, and I never forget Berkey's teaching a few years ago on Romans 12, and the idea of the blank page that you sign the bottom, let God fill in the details. You willing to do that? That's a tough thing. Berkey, I really appreciate that illustration. The blank page, your name on the bottom, that's a lot of faith. God, what do you want me to do? I'll put my name here by faith. You fill in the details. I'll walk with you. You know, faith is, what is that? It's not walking by sight. It's walking when you don't know the next step and saying, God, what do you want me to do? Would you lead me? So God works in and through purpose. The third thing to take home is that God overcomes the impossible to accomplish His plan. Stop and think about that. What looms large in front of you? Maybe God is not going to remove that impossibility for you in that sense, but His plan will always work out. He always is going to deal with it. Here was an older couple in fertility issues, obviously. There was an unfavorable and hostile political climate. There was a marginal religious climate with the Pharisees and Sadducees. They weren't the best examples for spirituality, were they? No. But God accomplished His plan. He often does it in ways that we would not expect. He didn't remove the Romans. He didn't remove the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He put people in on the ground, His force, people who would love Him in the midst of those difficulties. And He got all the job done that He wanted done. He's put us on the ground where we are so that we can serve Him and love Him. But God always overcomes the impossible to accomplish His plan. People expected the Messiah. They were engaged in rituals and traditions and material things, and many people missed them, missed the Messiah, didn't they? They really didn't see who Jesus was. And that brings us to the fourth point. Joy comes when we see God at work and we get to be part of the action. Have you stopped and thought of that? The joy is being part of the action with God. Paul says we are co-laborers. We're laborers together in the Lord's vineyard, the Lord's field. I hope that you're involved in some way in ministry. It doesn't necessarily have to be within these walls at Grace Bible Church. But some way, how are you doing something in conjunction with God? That's an important concept. If you're not doing anything, you're missing something. You're missing a big chunk of God's plan for you. You need to be involved. And I believe that brings us to Zechariah's song, Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel. God's character is certain and solid when it comes to what He does. It's about salvation. God's program is to make disciples in the earth and to grow us into conformity with Jesus Christ. I wish you Merry Christmas, and we'll worship again tomorrow. We have two closing songs this evening. The last song will be Silent Night, and we will sing that as our benediction this evening.